Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the last message of this year. Next week, of course, we're having our fellowship dinner. Just try to gather up all the messages that you've heard all year. The three verses I want to concentrate on are verses 23 through 25. Al just read the whole chapter a while ago, so let's just go back and read, starting with verse 23, and we'll probably refer back to other verses previous to those as we go along. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, before I forget, before I run out of time, I noticed Al, he did read the whole chapter, and some of the Arminian or Pelagian or self-righteous works-based religion like to camp out on verse 26 and use that as a lose your salvation verse. But this book, this whole book of Hebrews, is a warning to the Hebrew Christians not to go back into the old covenant system. He spends quite a bit of painstaking detail and time, the writer of Hebrews, detailing what the purpose of the old covenant was and how that it is now done away with. And it is not to be brought back in any way, shape, or form. And he says for you to go back into that system is to be actually an unbelief, because Christ is the final sacrifice. He's the only priest. And that old system is done. And if you go back to that old system, there is not any more sacrifice for sin left. It doesn't work. It never did work in the first place in a saving way. So that is the particular item that it's talking about in verse 6. It's talking about the willful sin. It's the willful sin of unbelief, going back to the old covenant. Chapters before talked about a better covenant, talked about how that Christ fulfilled all the things he needed fulfilled. Law and justice is satisfied. He's the peak and pinnacle of everything. He has preeminence. He's to be worshipped. And to go back to lean on the arm of the flesh in the old covenant is to blaspheme God and deny his gospel and be in the state of unbelief. So that's what verse 26 is all about. Just want to give a couple of brief introductory remarks about the state of the spiritual landscape of this world that we live in. I think the older all of us get, the more we see that time seems to speed up. And not only that, things around us change. The way things are done, who's in charge, laws, traditions, culture, things that used to be, they're gone. And it doesn't matter whether we agree with them or not, some of the old things, they're gone and they're never coming back. And the way families dealt with each other, the way families were raised, the way parents raised their children, the way society dealt with each other, it may be different in different parts of the country, or maybe different parts of the world. It may be better than other places. But I think we all have to agree that as a whole, things are racing toward change, and a lot of times it's not that good. And then, of course, the news only reports pretty much the bad news. And you just can't have news just a little bit. It's just got to be 24 hours a day. And when a bad story happens, they just have to go over and over and over. And it's not just they want to give newsworthy details. They want to show gruesome stuff. And they want to show gruesome stuff for a certain reason. Anyway, the world's changing rapidly. And within the world, there's an aspect of what we should be paying attention to because of who we are. We claim to believe the gospel, so we claim to be spiritual people, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We should be able to look at that landscape, the world, whether it be globally, nationally, locally, or in our church, or in our own family, or in ourselves. Really, we should be able to see all those things and analyze them and see what the condition of the spiritual state in all those levels are. We've talked before about, just recently, about how we are to deal with all the types of people that we are connected with in all the levels that we're connected with them, and how we are to represent the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we have a mission in mind, and we are responsible on so many different levels. And keep that message in mind when we're dealing with this idea. Are you able to look and see something with spiritual maturity and make a judgment on what that looks like? Does it look good? Does it look bad? What's the problem? What would fix the problem? And what should be included in this analyzation? We talked about this last week. Remember we talked about a readiness? It was in Titus 3 that we are to be ready unto every good work. And we talked about not just to be ready, just to be ready, not just to be quick to just do a bunch of stuff, but we talked about having an educated readiness. In other words, we have to know what we're doing before we step out, which mainly involves motive. Why are we doing what we're doing? We talked about how that people that don't know the gospel, they'll take the law and they'll say, okay, I'm going to keep this law so that I can get to heaven, or keep this law so that I can stay out of hell. Two wrong motives. Two eternally deadly motives. It's just proof that you don't know the gospel if that's what you're doing. So we need to have an educated readiness for everything that we do spiritually. Of course, we get that education from the Word of God. So let's say, I'm not going to do this, but just say hypothetically, separately, each one of you were put on the spot and said, okay, well, next week you got to get up here and you have to give a report on your analysis of the spiritual landscape of the world, of the nation, of the tri-state area, of this church, of your family, and yourself. We need to be able to have a good idea of how to begin to do that. We ought to have some sense of the ability of how to look at those things and be able to look and see what's going on spiritually with either a group or a person or yourself. Scripture exhorts us always to examine ourselves. So how are some of those things, if that were to happen, if you were to have that homework assignment, what are some of the things you'd need to scramble to get ready to feel halfway qualified to do that? These are not in any particular order, but here's one. I just almost quoted it, talking about examine yourselves. Paul said that before he gave up the Lord's Supper. He said, examine yourselves. We know another text says to check your election and calling and make sure you're of the faith. Does that mean to doubt your salvation? No, it means to rehearse the idea of, how do I know I'm saved? What am I counting on? Am I counting on the fact that I do pretty good with the law? Well, I don't think anybody does any good with the law. Scribes and the Pharisees thought they did pretty good with the law. We talked about one of them last week that stood, prayed thus with himself, and he said, Lord, I thank God that I'm not like other men. And he pointed to this tax collector and he said, you know, he's comparing himself to this guy that he thought was bad. And you know, naturally, people feel good about themselves when they find somebody that's worse than them. And they say, you know, they'll see a child molester on TV, on the news, that just got busted. And they'll say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. Or they'll see a prostitute on the street corner. Or they'll see a mass murderer. They'll see the guy that killed all the children there in Newtown. They'll say, I'm not like that. I don't even think like that, much less do that. And then people think, well, I must be okay because I'm not like that. Is that how you check to see if you're saved? Because you think you're better than other people? Well, the Scripture demands absolute perfection from everybody without exception. When you stand at the judgment, you have to be declared absolutely perfectly righteous without any sin. God says that. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can't by yourself. But I have, and everybody that believes the gospel has a substitute who has done that in their place. They have a representative that represents them, that when God requires something of me, God looks to Him, Christ. And Christ stands in my place. And I'm accepted in my substitute and representative. Now, if you don't have any clue about that, you're not in the faith. That's a basic gospel idea, that we are accepted by a righteousness that is not our own. We are justified by Christ's righteousness put to our account. Some people might say, well, I believe that. And then we say, okay, well, how do you get that? Well, you go down front and you say a prayer, repeat a prayer, and when you've done that sincerely, then that's how you get that. That's not in the Scripture. You say, well, you go and you get baptized, and when you come up out of the water, you've got that. That's not how you get that. You can't get that. That's unbelief. That's dead works. That is a work done not by faith, being baptized to be saved, coming down an aisle to be saved. Those are dead works. Those are works done without faith. An educated readiness is doing something after you have faith in Christ that puts you on this ground where it says you are as sure for heaven as if you were already there. Now do something. You're not doing it to get to heaven. You're not doing it to stay out of hell. You're already sure for heaven and not going to hell. Now do something for God. Now you have a motive of I'm doing something for God because I'm thankful for what He did for me. I'm not trying to score brownie points. We're trying to stay out of hell. So, the basic, in other words, bring together all the gospel tenets, the gospel aspects, the particulars, the implications that you've heard throughout your life that go towards the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. Free grace. And if you are leaning on Christ alone, then you can have confidence that you are one of His. It's evidence that you have the Spirit of God in you. So, number one, check your calling and election. Number two, it's related directly to that. Always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. For anyone that asks, if they ask, how do you know you're saved? Oh, I just explained it. It's not rocket science. That was very easy what I said. And you've heard it for years, most of you that's been here. So be ready to tell people what your hope is. Why you are assured that you are accepted. Look at verse 23 in our text. It said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now remember, the word confession is the two words homologo, same word. It means to say the same word that God has said. Here this whole book is comparing covenants. The writer is talking about the superiority and the onlyness of the successful covenant, the new covenant. Christ shed His blood for this covenant. And in this covenant, God says that this covenant has to work a certain way. And when you have covenants, you've got the Father and Son coming together, and terms and promises and conditions are made, and the Father and Son agree. And when you're given faith, you enter into this covenant, and you says, yea and amen, I agree with this covenant. I am holding fast the same word that God does about salvation. That is confession with the mouth, Romans 10. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that He is risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean come down front and do some kind of pseudo-Protestant Catholic little goofy thing and it's some kind of microwave Pop-Tart salvation. It's saying the same thing that God says about Christ. God says about Christ that if anyone's to be saved, He is exclusively your only hope of salvation. He does everything in salvation, and you don't put your hands in it. And you need to repent of, and I'll give you the gift of repentance to repent from everything you did put your hands in that you thought affected your salvation. Count it as loss. because God, by Christ, is the one that gained salvation. So if we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that's talking about assurance, and it's kind of redundant here. It says, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, this is the God that cannot lie. He entered into the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, this is the way that it's going to be. And he laid out the covenant of salvation. Christ came and fulfilled that covenant. And then after that covenant was fulfilled, it's written about right here, and we're reading about it every week, over and over and over again. And we're so weak because we're sheep and we're stupid that we have to rehearse it every week and get it drilled into our spiritual heads so that we don't walk away from it. We feel the tendency to walk away. God says, this is the only way that there is. If you leave this, what's it say in verse 26? There's the only thing left, the fearful indignation and condemnation left. He's the only sacrifice. You can't do anything else. In other words, if you leave this, you just be an atheist. Hang it up. This is the only way. That's what Christ said in John. He said, I am the way, the exclusive way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we need to hold fast that agreement and believe the same thing God says about Christ without wavering, without doubt. In other words, we have assurance because he who made the promise is faithful. He promised salvation conditioned on Christ alone. And then we have to have going back to these numbered points I was talking about of things that we should need to have in order to make that analysis I was talking about. It's good to know about the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things without exception. Through His providence, He not only sovereignly created everything, He runs everything, He controls everything. The weather, the government, every single thing. As the scripture says, He kills and He makes alive. He decides when you are born and when He's done with you, as far as His purpose is concerned, He'll put you in the grave. He is absolutely sovereign in who He chooses unto salvation. We know that very well here about election unto salvation. It's all of the scripture. It can't be denied. The one that might be a little bit more hairy for some people is He is absolutely sovereign in reprobation. He decides who's not going to heaven. And you would think one would make the other automatic, but a lot of times people don't think that way. But He is in charge of reprobation or non-election. Now, as these days seem to darken as we get older, and it seems to be apostasy at every turn, people leaving the faith. I remember people when I first became converted in 1987, and people that I actually learned from, some of them are not believers. They're gone. They dropped off, which means they were never believers. They apostatized. They proved out that they were not of God's sheep because they didn't continue in the faith. It's not that they didn't continue to do these great, wonderful works that, opened soup kitchens and gave 90% of their money to the poor and just 24/7 were working hard. It's not those kind of works that they dropped off on. It's that they don't even believe. They didn't continue in the gospel. It might be nice people, might be sincere people. They might be moral people. But some of them don't even believe the gospel. So we can look at the dual purpose. In our minds, it's dual purpose. When I say that, I think positive and negative. Because we don't want to see anybody go to hell, but we want to see people go to heaven. We don't pray for people to go to hell, do we? No, we have relatives and loved ones and family and co-workers that we witness to. And we are preaching the gospel to them in hopes that God will take that gospel and quicken them alive through the Spirit of God. But God has two purposes for that gospel. He will harden hearts with it, and He will soften hearts with it. And He's in control of who He does with which. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, after that vision, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up on his throne, and those angels swarming around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Shortly after that, the discussion talked about this missionary endeavor that Isaiah was to go on. And Isaiah said, "Yeah, sign me up." He put the coal on his tongue and all that. You remember that? And he says, "How long should I be doing this?" And God says, "Until their hearts grow hard and their ears wax gross." And the description of what was to take place after he started preaching was a negative one in our minds, at least. It's not a successful missionary trip. You wouldn't think that people nowadays would be donating to that missionary endeavor, in other words. Because if you don't bring back the numbers, you don't get the money. God told him, "You're on a hardening mission." That's the way God does sometimes. He has that purpose. Paul was ready to go to Asia. The Spirit said, "No, you're not going there. You're going to go someplace else." So we sometimes have intentions of what we think things should be, but God has already decided the way things are going to be. And we don't know until those things are past actually what God had in mind. We can only see it through hindsight. So I requested that they sing this song, "Revive Us Again." You know why? I like revival rather than apostasy. I'm not praying for apostasy. I know the Scripture already prophesies that in the end times there's going to be this apostasy, this great falling away. I don't know to what extent. I know it's started. I mean, it talks about the spirit of Antichrist that now is. In the Scripture, that was 2,000 years ago. I would like to see revival in my own self. Revival in my own family. Revival in this church. And of course, it would be great to see it nationwide or worldwide. But until that happens, on any of those levels, we don't know. Until that happens, we could just say, well, evidently God doesn't have that purpose. Or maybe it's happening in some church over in, let's say, in Maine somewhere. Or maybe in Florida. Or in Mexico. Or in Russia. Maybe it's going on. But I know a lot of times false religion will say, God's doing this work over in this one area where hundreds of thousands of people are being saved. And you look into it, and it's just a bunch of works for salvation stuff. You turn on the Billy Graham thing, and you see people rushing down the aisle, look like a bunch of ants, a swarm of bees. It doesn't even have the gospel. There's no revival going on there. An educated readiness to examine these things and to know what's going on. You don't want to just be ignorant of something and comfort yourself with ignorance, like ignorance is bliss. No, that's stupid. Why does anybody want to do that with anything? We should know a little bit about prophecy. I just mentioned a little while ago there that the Scripture does talk about the great falling away. Scripture does talk about, "And evil men shall wax worse and worse, being deceived and deceiving others." There is a lot of negative things that seem to be coming our way sometime. And we can't be foolish enough to think we know when the hour and the day is. We know some people predict that, and they put it on billboards and stuff, and makes people do weird things. So there has to be some type of a educated readiness in order to do this. We know that prophecy contains things, again, concerning apostasy. It talks about persecution, that there's going to be persecution. It talks about false Christs. It talks about that there will be few saved. It talks about deceivers. It talks about Israel. Who is Israel? That's a big mess today. Everybody wants to say God's chosen people are still this physical nation over there. And they want to wear a pin that's got a Star of David and put a flag out front of one of them little plastic signs with two metal sticks. "I support Israel." Wrong Israel. The Israel of God is the believers in this new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of Israel despises the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Wrong Israel. And again, we know it's affected our foreign policy. I know the majority of people support Israel for the wrong reason. So we know the importance of faith. We have to, this is number 5, after prophecy, faith. How is faith given?
It's a gift of God. We don't produce it.
How does it grow?
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't feel like you're very smart spiritually and you feel like you lack faith, get in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how it grows.
The Spirit of God works in a person to give them more and more faith as they have this education that we're talking about. It's not of our own flesh. It's something that God works in us through His Spirit as we read His voice in print, His very Word. The just shall live by faith. So if you want a spiritual quality of life that's high, you want a lot of faith. That must mean probably ought to study a lot of the Word of God. Not just cram facts in your heads, but just realize this is what God says. This is God speaking. You can't know God unless you know Him through His Word, what He says about Himself in His Word. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that you may know Me. Sanctify them by Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. So, we know Him. We've got to know Him by faith. To grow in faith, we study the Word of God more. Also, we need to know the importance of personal or private, singular, by yourself, communion with God. I hope not everybody's counting on this hour and a half every week that comes in here. If some people are counting on it, some people have been here in, 3 months, so they're not getting much of it. But even if you're here every week, an hour and a half's not enough. Hopefully you're making use of the means of reading the Scripture, listening to preaching on CDs, or reading in your leisure, or at least thinking about what you already know and asking God to tie in those thoughts together. What is that? What is that thinking in reference to communion? Well, I think that's part of the idea where Paul said, pray without ceasing. It's that communion with God, thinking about who He is, thinking about what He says, thinking about what He says to do in reference to yourself and other people concerning spiritual matters, whether it be inside or outside the church. He calls His church a house of prayer. Remember, He turned the tables over. The money changers said, made this a den of thieves. This is a house of prayer. Prayer is pretty important. Prayer is part of the means in our growth. So when we are by ourselves, we need to commune with God. We need to think. We need to study. We need to continually alternate those things. Read, think, study. Read, think, study. Read, think, study. So it's a personal communion with God. And we have the tools. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our priest. There's no excuse not to use the Lord Jesus Christ in His offices. He's there for that. He serves in that capacity. The Lord Jesus Christ serves us as a priest in that capacity. And to take that and to say, I don't need that. What's that saying? That's just kind of tossing away gifts that are there. I know on a smaller level, when some of you raised your kids and maybe money's tight and you put food in front of them and they spill it or don't eat it or squander it away, they don't eat it, and you think, that's not just food there, that's money. Plus I told you to eat it and it's there, I know it's good for you, and what are you thinking, kid? I mean, you get the idea, and think that in a spiritual sense. It's there. Take advantage of it. It says then in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So of course, right off the bat, it talks about a humility to look to others. This is a non-selfish thing. It's not saying, hey, you need to come to church because you need to be selfish. Pretend like you're the only one there. Don't talk to anybody. You're there to be spoon-fed and just get in and get out. No. Church is, it's communion with believers. It's loving the body of Christ. It's sharing burdens. It's praying for others.
The church is a body, and the body parts work together. So one of the reasons to show up in a symbol, one of them, just one, there's many, but one of them has to do with other people. So when you miss, for whatever reason, remember that other people that are here miss you, whoever doesn't show up. What are some of the other reasons? Well, it says to exhort. It says to exhort, exhortation. That means to invite, to invoke, to implore, to beseech, to call for, to comfort, to desire, entreat. That's why Strong's Concordance used all those words. You exhort them to what? In order to stir them up to love and to good works. Now, we just looked at something last week about good works. It says that we are to be zealous, be a people that is zealous to maintain good works. Now, some of you might think, you know, that is hard enough there in Titus 3. How do I do that? Come to church and talk to other people about it, maybe. Maybe somebody else has got a problem doing it, too. Maybe if it's not Sunday, maybe it's a Friday or a Saturday or a Wednesday. It doesn't have to be in this room. It can be at Wendy's or McDonald's or the mall. It can be through an email. It can be on the phone. A stirring is a stirring. I saw the Scientology people yesterday at Northgate Mall. They were doing some serious brainwashing. Take the stress test, it said. And it had this some kind of little thing you put on your hand. But these people were sitting in a chair. I mean, it was creepy. They were like this far away from people they were talking to. I don't know what was going on, but there were like three sets of people. Three people doing this little whatever they were doing. And I was wanting to turn the table over. They had a table with books. I was wanting to... So we have to come together because we're weak. We are weak in and of ourselves. We're weak by ourselves. We might say, well, you know what? I've got the Spirit of God in me. I know the gospel. You know, I'm pretty sharp with the theology books. I need to go down there to the people. These people aren't anything to me. Well, you're an island, right? Take heed where you stand, lest you fall. You think like that, something may just happen to you in a chastisement way where you would want somebody to come and visit you, maybe in the hospital. You don't need those people, huh? Help! Or you might fall into a sin, or somebody says something about you that's not true, or maybe it is true. You might need some assistance. So it's good to always stay in communion with God's people. Exercise spiritual exhortation, communion, love, exhort one another to good works. That's one of the purposes of the church. Another one, of course, is worship. The reason to come here is worship. It is publicly confessing with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. You are coming here, you're agreeing with God. I believe in this gospel. I believe this Christ. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper to publicly show that I am remembering Christ. I agree with this church. I believe this gospel. And I'm not afraid and I'm not ashamed to say it's the case. Yeah, they might only have, you know, less than 20 people, but they teach the truth. I'm not in it for numbers. I'm not in it for... It's not a social club. It is a spiritual hospital where people come to get spiritual food and get their spiritual wounds healed through the means of the gospel, through the means of fellowship and prayer and so on and so forth. Communion of the saints. Public worship of their God. And when you hear other people praising God for who He is and what He's done, it's kind of contagious. So do you have, and don't be scared of these words, do you have, if you believe the gospel, do you have a personal ministry? Are you able to, and the word minister means serve, are you able to serve people who are other believers? And you can serve other people that aren't believers too. But especially those that are believers, do you have the capacity, do you have the ability, do you have the knowledge and the maturity and the wisdom to serve people at any level? In your family, in the church, outside the church? And if not, why not? In the same book, remember in chapter 5, I've gone to it probably half a dozen times this year. Chapter 5, he says, you know, some of you ought to be teachers by now, and I've got to go back and teach you again because you're on a bottle. You can't eat meat, you're on a bottle. Maybe they were not showing up, and maybe they were forsaking the assembly. Maybe they weren't making use of the means outside of the church. Maybe they were not taking advantage of those things that you can take advantage of that make you strong. Probably. Notice in the text too, it says that there's an increase. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. In other words, don't skip out on meeting together. But you're to come together and exhort one another. And notice this about the timing, about the frequency. It says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's an increasing thing. As time goes on, it shows that it's more and more and more important to meet. It becomes more important to meet as the days seemingly are growing darker, as the apostasy seems to be thicker, as more and more people seem to be dropping off. There's an increasing urgency to meet more than ever, every week. Next week's more important than this week. The week after is more important than the week before. You know what? And you just take that to a personal level. You know why on a personal level? Because you're going to die yourself. And as you get closer to death, you better have your mind straight on, am I of the faith? Because when you lay down in your last breath, you don't want to be scrambling around and be weak on the gospel and start making goofy promises to God and start spitting out self-righteous dead works. God, I'll do this if you do this. I'm worried. I'm scared. If we know the gospel, we need not be in that shape. The language here talks about holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So if we meet every week, not only because of the atmosphere of the world, it's because of our frailty of our own life in that it's coming to an end. And I just want to end with this point, the fact that it's our reasonable duty. This is our reasonable duty to meet every week with a zeal and a fervor to stir each other up, to love and to good works, to crave His Word, to praise His name, and to look to Christ alone and worship Him. It's our reasonable duty. It is not hard to do as compared to what you claim Christ did for you. Hebrews, what is it, chapter 12? It talks about, let's go there, Hebrews chapter 12. There was persecution in this church, way more than you could think about anything you guys have gone through. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, He sat down, showing that I'm done with this. I succeeded in my task. It is finished. I'm done. He sat victoriously on His throne. For consider Him, verse 3, who endured such a hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't done anything yet. You're still alive. You haven't been killed. Lord Jesus Christ was slaughtered for your sin, He's telling them. He's pretty much saying, quit being babies. Quit being. He already said that back in chapter 5, but he kind of hits on that every couple chapters. Like, would you quit whining and being spiritual weasels? Grow up and mature and look to Christ. Look at Him as His example, who have this mind that is in Christ, Philippians chapter 2. And he talks about the humility. And He came as a servant. And He gave Himself. And He put aside His reputation. And He died the death of the cross. You don't have to die the death of the cross if you believe that He died for you. Now that's taken care of. Now what can you do that's in between the level of what you're doing now and the death of the cross? Nothing's going to hurt you. You've got all the authority in the world. Now serve your Lord and risen Savior with the tools that you're given. But we're human beings. What do? We gripe, we moan, we whine. Unbelief creeps up. Self-righteousness creeps up. Immorality creeps up. We're a lot of times a bunch of spoiled, weak people. All more the reason to assemble ourselves and build each other up in the faith, right? All the more the reason as we see the day approaching. Now, we do see the day approaching, right? I mean, in Noah's day, they mocked. They said, it's not going to rain, it's not going to flood. And it did. And then the warning came from the New Testament people saying, look, it's not going to be by water this time, it's going to be by fire. And they mocked back then. The spirit of Antichrist that John was talking about no doubt was connected to this Christ. He says he's going to come back. Everything's been the same since the day of Noah. I hear that today. I heard some guy not too long ago. He was talking about something that was crazy that I didn't even believe. And you know that saying says, yeah, if you believe that, I've got a bridge and, or, you know, whatever that saying is. But instead of saying that, he said, yeah, and Jesus Christ is coming back too. He said that. And I'm thinking, I thought of, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, the mockery that was spoken of. You could come up with example after example after example of the people that you have heard talk and experience saying the same blasphemous things. I talked to a guy last night on the phone. He said sort of the same thing. So he was watching something on Nova about Abraham. And he went to describe what it was, and it had nothing to do with what the scripture said about Abraham. I said, you need to quit watching TV for the Word of God. It's in the Bible. Read it. And he said, well, yeah, at this point I don't know if I even believe in God. Well, you're not going to find him on, you know, scientific TV shows. Because they have an agenda anyway to discount God as Creator. Anybody got any comments or questions before we sing a song?